Chapter 12 of Romans. We're going to be in 12 for a while. I think I'm still in verse 1. We spent 45 minutes last Sunday talking about the mercies of God that are found in the first 11 chapters. And we didn't even cover 20% of them. Paul makes his request or his plea on the basis of the mercies of God. And he says, based upon those mercies, we are to present our bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual comes from the Greek word logikos, and it's logikein, and it can be translated logical, rational, reasonable. And the reason the New American Standard chooses to translate it spiritual is because there's a lot of worship that takes place that is mindless. It is just the body doing what it does. How many of you came into church this morning? Don't raise your hand. And you go through the motions. You go up when you should go up, and you go down when you should go down, and you say amen at the right time. And your mind is really not worshiping God at all. It's really your body's worshiping God because you're singing and standing and sitting and doing those things that your body does in a worship service, but your mind's somewhere else. Well, you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. The time is coming when the Father seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus was getting at in that particular passage was there are two kinds of worship that were taking place when Jesus came on the scene. There was Jewish worship and there was Samaritan worship. Jewish worship was very much according to the truth because they believed in all 39 books of the Old Testament, whereas Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of Moses. The Samaritans were limited in their understanding of God's will. The Jews had a greater revelation at their disposal. So the Jews worshiped according to truth, but their hearts weren't really into the worship. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." The Samaritans, on the other hand, were very enthusiastic, almost to the point of emotionalism. But it was a mindless worship. It didn't involve truth. It was more about feelings. And we have both kinds in every church. There are the feeling Christians who just feel God and feel this and feel that. And you talk about doctrine and they go, "I don't want any doctrine. Just give me, you know, the emotion." And then you have the other side. The scholastic academic types, you know, who want the truth and, you know, emotions have nothing to do with their worship. Well, Jesus says, "I want both. I want your worship to be full of truth and based upon truth." Paul is giving us that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beg you by the mercies of God," these first 11 chapters of doctrine, on that basis, the truth, all these truths I've shared with you, I want it to impact the way you live. I want it to change your motivation for living for Christ. I want you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, a well-thought-out response, a logical, rational response to what you've just heard me preach about, or what you've just heard me write, what you've just read. Now, what Paul is saying here is that in the Old Testament, when an animal was laid on an altar and sacrificed, that wasn't done by the animal. It was done by someone who presented the animal. So the animal's mind was not involved, was it? I mean, it may have been involved in the sense of what's happening to me. Why are they tying me up? Why are they about to slit my throat? You know, I don't know that animals think that way, but if they were thinking anything, that'd be what they were thinking at the moment. But the animal didn't say, "You know, I'm going to present myself as a sacrifice." The animal, in a sense, was mindlessly sacrificed. What Paul is saying is, I don't want that kind of sacrifice from you. God doesn't want that kind of sacrifice. He wants you to willfully, mindfully, rationally, reasonably, logically present yourselves as a holy and living sacrifice. Now, let's look in the Old Testament at some of the stipulations regarding a sacrifice, because he qualifies the kind of sacrifice that he wants us to present. He says he wants, first of all, that it be our bodies. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks ahead. But it needs to be living. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice. Although, guess what? You have not begun to live until you've died for Christ's sake. I shared with you several months ago that one of the reasons the Muslim faith is such a formidable foe in terms of terrorism and other activities is because they are not afraid to die. In fact, it's their goal to die. So you can't threaten them with the ordinary threats that we bring into place whenever we have a foe. In World War II, the Germans were afraid to die, and the Americans were afraid to die, and the Japanese were afraid to die, with the exception of the kamikazes. And even they were afraid, if the truth be known. When people are afraid to die, you can threaten them. The devil knows that because we're afraid to die, we're afraid to be hurt, we're afraid of pain, that he can just threaten us with a little bit of pain. Remember what he said to God about Job? You let me touch Job, he'll curse you to your face. Take the blessings away, he'll curse you to your face. And thank God for Job. He didn't cave in under the pressure, but that's one of the devil's schemes. It's one of his M.O.s is to scare you, to make you afraid. And if he can make you afraid, you will be less committed. But if you have given over your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how often did Jesus say we had to do that? Daily. He who wants to be my disciple must take up his cross daily and follow me, must deny himself. If you do that daily, in a sense, you die to the world, and you die to self, and you die to sin, and you die to pleasure, and you die to convenience, and you die to comfort, and you die to risk, and so on and so forth. If you die in that fashion, then you're ready to live. But he doesn't want a dead sacrifice. Now, the irony of it is you do have to die in a sense, and I've just illustrated that sense, in order to live for him. As long as you're afraid of dying, the devil has a foothold in your life and can cause you to fear to the point of being less committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants a living sacrifice. He wants a holy sacrifice. That means one set apart, sanctified, pure. That means not characterized by sin, but by righteousness. And he wants one that's acceptable to God. Interesting, you'll see in a moment that as you go through the Old Testament, the words acceptable sacrifice are everywhere, because there were such things as unacceptable sacrifices. How many of you can name the first unacceptable sacrifice in the Bible? Who was it? Cain. Now, the text of the Old Testament doesn't tell us why Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable. All we know is that God must have had a conversation with Cain and Abel and at some point told them what kind of sacrifice he would accept and what kind he wouldn't, because Cain thought that his sacrifice should have been accepted, and he got down in the mouth about it and sad and despondent. And the Lord came to Cain, and you remember what he told him? What was the Lord's words to Cain? If you do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? If you do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? Now, don't misunderstand that. God is not saying that all forms of depression are the result of disobedience. Some forms of depression are the result of chemical imbalances. But there are some forms of depression that are the result of living in an unacceptable way. You understand that? Cain's an illustration of that. He was sad and downcast, and the Lord came to him and said, Cain, why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, will not your face be lifted up? And so I want to just explore with you in the next few weeks, is it possible that some of our troubles and problems in life come because we haven't offered ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to the Lord? Oh yes, we've offered ourselves as a sacrifice, but an unacceptable one. Cain offered a sacrifice too. But it was unacceptable. It wasn't what God required. It wasn't what God had stipulated. We have this notion, I think, many times as Christians, that because God is gracious and merciful, He has to accept whatever we offer Him, because after all, you know, He's fortunate to have us in His kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, God is still the same God in the New Testament as He is in the Old Testament. He's still angry at sin. He's still righteous. He's still holy. He's still just. God, because He's forgiven you in Christ, and you will never be condemned if you're in Christ, doesn't mean He won't become angry with you. It doesn't mean that He will not discipline you and chastise you to the point of pain, emotional pain, physical pain, financial pain, etc., etc. The reason God's wrath will never be poured out on you is not because God became soft in the New Testament. It's because He poured out His wrath on His Son. The God of the New Testament was just as angry, just as wrathful, just as vengeful, just as warlike as the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. But the reason He can behave mercifully toward us is because of the fact that He poured out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. But His nature hasn't changed. I mean, all one has to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we see what God does with people who don't take Him seriously. And these are Christians. They profane the Lord's table by not observing the Lord's Supper according to His stipulations. And God makes some of them weak, He makes some of them sick, and He kills some of them. That's pretty serious. The God of the New Testament. The same God throughout. So what are some of these stipulations in the Old Testament regarding sacrifice? Well, in summary, it is this. I'm going to take you through some passages, but the summary of it is this. God wants your best. He will not accept second best. He will not accept your leftovers. He wants your best or nothing at all. And let me tell you why. Because when God decided to give you something, He gave you His best. And He expects no less from you or me. So let's look at some passages in the Old Testament, because that's where the whole concept of sacrifice had its beginning. The idea of people bringing an animal to the temple or to the tabernacle, killing the animal. Why? Because what did God require for the atonement for sin? The shedding of blood. And not just someone who bleeds a little bit, but someone who dies. It isn't that they could just prick the animal, spill some of its blood, and let the animal run off. The animal had to die because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us they would have to make these offerings once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make offerings for people's sins through offering the blood of a killed animal. That's the sacrificial system. And all of that was to point to a sacrifice that would one day come when John the Baptist looked at Jesus in John 1:29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He called Jesus the Lamb of God. Why? Because in the Old Testament, one of the animals that was sacrificed for atonement was a lamb. He's going to be sacrificed for you, and through being sacrificed, He is going to propitiate God. He is going to satisfy the justice of God. He's going to take on the wrath of God. He's going to receive the punishment that you and I deserved. He's going to be a substitute for us on the cross. That's the whole concept of Old Testament sacrifice that Hebrews tells us pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. So that's the context. On the Day of Atonement, they would bring an animal, kill the animal on the altar, spill its blood, take the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and God would be satisfied. But why did they have to do it once a year? Because it didn't last. The sacrifice of an animal doesn't last, but the sacrifice of the Son of God lasts forever. So in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, Moses writes, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted." Notice the word accepted there. You have a sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be without defect. If it's not without defect, it's unacceptable. Did you notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul uses that language. He says, "I want you to be a holy living sacrifice, acceptable to God." Leviticus 1:10, "If his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." Leviticus 22:18, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted," there's the phrase again, "it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd or the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted." Now, he's not referring to literal perfection, because in a fallen world there is nothing with literal perfection except Jesus himself. There's no perfect animal. But what he means by that is without any defect, blemish, spot, or any kind of disease. It has to be a perfect animal to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. Now, why does he have to say this? Because here's what happens in life. We begin to worry about what we're going to give to the Lord, and we think we can't afford to give to him what he rightfully deserves. And so we reserve for us the best, and we give him seconds or leftovers. And you can just hear, and ladies, I don't mean to impugn your gender when I do this, but you can just hear a husband getting ready to go to the temple with his sacrifice. And either he or his wife says, "Honey, what are you taking the best goat for?" Well, that's what the Lord requires. Maybe he says it. Maybe he's the one who says, "Honey, you know that old lame goat we have out in the back of the pasture there? Let's take that one to the temple today." And she may have to say to him, "You know what? And the Lord requires the best, and we have the best." Yeah, but you know, the Lord also expects us to eat. The Lord expects us to be well cared for. The Lord expects us to be taken care of. The Lord will understand. The Lord wants us to be happy. How many have made that kind of excuse when you knew what the Lord required of you and you didn't give it to him? In Malachi, I love Malachi. I love the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament prophets. They tell it like it is. They have this philosophy of ready, fire, aim. And they just shoot and they let God sort it out, right? I love that. I used to be that way. And then I got older. So I'm wondering if these prophets in the Old Testament weren't in their 20s and 30s. You know, because they have so much brass at that age. And then you start to lose it as you get older. But in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord says through the prophet, I have loved you. And notice how he prefaces the comment that he's about to bring to them with the notion that he loves them. What did we just read in Romans chapter 12? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, I want you to consider how loving God has been toward you. And that consideration ought to move you through thankfulness and gratitude to present yourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. So Malachi starts off by telling Israel that God loves them. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn and he deserved, at least by culture and tradition, to be the inheritor of his father's goods. But Jacob wanted them. And so Jacob pretended to be Esau and fooled his father into giving him the blessing. And he did it. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Esau became the father of the Edomites, and the Edomites were a thorn in the side of Israel for a long, long time. They were sworn enemies. And God says, look what I've done with Edom. I have made their mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. I have loved you by what I've done for you, protecting you from your enemies. Verse 4, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we'll return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. See, I've loved you. I've taken care of your enemies. Verse 5. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, let me give you the sense of this. What priest in his right mind goes into the temple and says, the table of the Lord is to be despised? Not anybody who wants to keep his job. But how did he say that? He didn't say it in words. He said it in his deeds, because the priest many times was in cahoots with the people who brought the lame sacrifices. The priest should have been the gatekeeper to say, no, that's a lame sacrifice. You can't present it. You know what the Lord requires of you. But the priest all too willingly would receive the lame sacrifice because he was taking stuff under the table and behind the temple and out back, if you will. He was corrupt. And he would take this lame sacrifice and lay it on the table, knowing the Lord required a sacrifice without defect. And by that action was saying, in essence, the table of the Lord be defiled. You see, it isn't what you say with your words that demonstrate your sacrificial devotion to the Lord. It's what you do by your actions. Do not be hearers of the word only, but doers, James says. What was the difference between the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock? They both heard the word of God. One of them did it, and the other did not. Jesus says, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. It isn't what we say, it's what we do that tells the tale. And so by offering these blind and lame sacrifices, the priest was in essence saying to the congregation, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? why not offer it to your governor? In other words, try taking a lame goat or lamb to pay your taxes. The government or the governor would reject that payment. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Get this. God is saying, close the church doors. Don't bring out the choir. Don't give any announcements. Don't pass the plate. Don't serve the Lord's Supper. Don't baptize anyone. It's useless. Don't go through the motions of church, and I'm using that anachronistically because there was no church per se in that day and time. There was a temple. But they had religious services just as we do. And he was saying, somebody needs to just shut the doors to the temple so that nobody comes in here and pretends to be religious. Nobody comes in here and plays church or plays the temple game. Would that there be someone who would just close the doors. Because he says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Here's the point of why God requires you and I to be a living sacrifice. It's about his reputation. It's about his reputation. What are you saying day in and day out about God by the way you live? You say, I don't understand. What do you mean? What does a liar say about God? God is not the truth. What does a thief say about God? He doesn't provide. What does a murderer say about God? God is not the source of life. What does an adulterer say about God? God is unfaithful. You may not understand this, and you may not appreciate it either, but you have no other choice but to accept it if you claim to believe the Scriptures and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the way we live, whether we intend to or not, is a testimony about God. And God is jealous for his name. Now, Doug and I, and I'm sure Brent as well, Brent's not been here very long, so he hasn't had the benefit of experiencing some of the things we've experienced. But at least once a year, some adulterer tells us that God's okay with what they're doing. And they say it under the auspices of grace. They say it under the guise of having been forgiven and being a Christian, and it's usually followed up with something like, God has to forgive me. And we will say, you need to stop it right now. You need to go back to your spouse and quit fornicating and quit committing adultery. And they will say, God will forgive me. Now, my answer to that is this. If you know Jesus Christ, God will forgive you because he forgave you in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And when you placed your faith and trust in him, he will forgive you. If you mean by that, he will never condemn you to hell for your sins. If that's what you mean, you're exactly right. But here's what God will do. He'll never condemn you. But he'll chastise the daylights out of you. He will discipline you. And let me tell you, friends, God will do the same to you and to me. God is still a holy God. And even though he will never condemn one of his own children, He will punish and discipline and chastise for sin. He has not changed in that regard. Nor will he. How frustrating it is to see marriages break up and people excuse the breakup. No biblical grounds for divorce. No biblical grounds for separation. They're just tired of one another. They're just disgusted with one another. They just don't like each other anymore. They just don't love each other anymore. And they're going to violate their marriage covenant because of all those reasons that have no biblical grounds or basis for divorce. And they're going to do it because God is a forgiving and merciful God. Well, if God is a forgiving and merciful God, He's also a faithful God, and He will be faithful to His words. And you need to be faithful to your vows. Malachi goes on to say, in fact, Malachi deals with that subject later on in his prophecy. Do not treat treacherously the wife of your youth, nor the husband of your youth in that regard. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, but you are profaning it. Now I said to the first service, I have no idea. And as I'm preaching, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, anybody in particular. I'm thinking of my experience over the last 20 years being here and my last 40 years being a Christian. And I've seen it, and probably you have too, the excuse after excuse after excuse about why people sin and why God has to tolerate it and why God will forgive it and why God is merciful and gracious. And while, like I said, all that is true, it doesn't stay God's hand from discipline. It doesn't stay God's hand from chastisement. And we need to be fearful of that, my friends. We need to be fearful of that. God will not have His name profaned. But He says to the children of Israel, you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. See, they got bored with their religious ceremonies just like modern Christians do. They couldn't wait for the sermon to be over just like modern Christians do. My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery. They weren't just presenting lame sacrifices, they were presenting stolen sacrifices. And you bring what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. You know what Paul says in the New Testament? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How many of you want God's best? You want to take His leftovers? How about... When it's best, what do you have to sow? What do you have to sow? Your best. What do you want to reap? His second best, His third best, His tenth best? You have to sow what you expect to reap. Shall I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Malachi 1:14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. You know what he calls a guy who brings his second or third or fourth best? A swindler. Because what he's doing with one hand is telling the Lord, here's my best. With the other hand, he's holding on to his best. He's a swindler. David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and conspired to have Uriah put in the front lines so that he would be killed in battle, was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan told him a story with which you're all familiar about a man who stole a ewe lamb from another man. And it was the only ewe lamb that this one man had, and this other man, the rich man, had multiple lambs that he could have used for his own uses, but he chose to steal the one from this poor man. And David became incensed and enraged about the injustice that was perpetrated. And he said, "Who is this man so that we might deal justly with him?" In fact, he says he deserves to die. And Nathan said, "You're the man." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being caught up in that story, feeling the anger and the sense of impropriety that had occurred, and then somebody says, "You did it." So what did David do? He repented. And he offered God a sacrifice. Do you know what sacrifice it was? Was it a lamb? Was it a goat? He wrote Psalm 51, and this is what he said. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What is a broken heart? A broken heart is one who comes to the end of yourself. You come to the end of the answers and resources and you cry out to God for mercy. David was king of Israel. He could have marshaled all kinds of forces, armies and, you know, reconnaissance groups and all kinds of things, but it wouldn't have done any good. He was facing the Lord of hosts. He couldn't bargain with him. He couldn't negotiate with him. He knew the terms. He said, "Lord, if I could pay for this sin, I would. But that's not what you delight in." And in the Old Testament, when they brought the sacrifice to the priest and the priest laid it on the altar, it wasn't that God was so particular about the blemish on the sacrifice. It was the blemish on the heart of the one who would offer his second best. So what is God really interested in? Your heart. "Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also." He's interested in your heart. So what does God want from you when you want to give him your best? He wants a broken and contrite heart. God can use a broken heart. Because a broken heart is ready to be used. A broken heart is ready to turn from sin. A broken heart does not say, "I'm going to sin anyway. God will forgive me." A broken heart says, "God, I hate my sin. I despise my sin. Deal with me according to your mercy, O Lord, because I cannot stand if you deal with me according to your justice." A broken heart is ready to be used by God because it's ready to turn its back on sin, the world, and the devil. In essence, what Paul is asking of us in Romans chapter 12 is that very thing. He wants a broken and contrite heart. You say, "But I deal with my sin on a regular basis. I don't need to have a broken and contrite heart because I keep short accounts with God." And praise the Lord if that's true. Praise God if you keep short accounts with Him. That's the most healthy way to live as a Christian, to deal with your sin daily. But a broken and contrite heart isn't just about sin. It's also about somebody who's ready to be used by God. And God wants you to be used. Paul is going to flesh out for us in these next 21 verses what he is getting at when he says, I want you to present your body as a holy and living sacrifice. And we're going to explore those concepts as the weeks go by, if the Lord is willing. But notice what David says. The sacrifice is a heart that's been crushed, a heart that's been broken, that says, Lord, I'm tired. You see, it may not be sin in your life. For David, it was sin. But for you, it might be just the fact that your priorities are out of line. You spend more time on the computer than you do reading your Bible. You spend more time answering emails than you do praying. You spend more time watching American Idol than you do engaged in Bible study. It could be just, those aren't sinful things, are they? Are those sinful things? No, they're just out of priority. They're just out of whack. You devote your best to things that aren't even sinful, but are not God. You see, the devil doesn't care how he makes you put God in second place. The devil would delight if he could do it through sinful means or non-sinful means. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if he gets you wrapped up in adultery. That's one way to put God second. Or murder, that's another way to put God second. But most of us Christians would never engage in such unsavory behavior. But the devil has to work a different tack on us. He has to get us to get our priorities out of line. He has to work on us in terms of tempting us and taunting us with things that are in themselves benign, but because they are so important to us, are actually malignant. How many of you need to reprioritize your life because you're not a living sacrifice? You were once. There was a time when you told the Lord, whatever you say, Lord, and you meant it. And for a while, you lived it. And one day, you crawled off the altar. You didn't even know the day you crawled off. It wasn't intentional. You didn't say, I've had enough of this sacrificial living. I'm going to live for myself. You just crawled off the altar one day and began to live for yourself. And you've been there ever since. And you need to get back on the altar. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. You see, I love praise. You know what the best praise is to the Lord? Your life. If you read the Old Testament prophets, one of the things they say is, do not lift hands to the Lord unless they're holy. Don't lift bloody hands to the Lord. Don't lift compromised hands to the Lord. Don't lift adulterous hands to the Lord. Oh, but I love to praise him. You know what? God's not interested in praise unless you're living for him. God is not interested in the fruit of your lips unless it reflects the fruit of your life. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then we close with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, talking to the church, to Christians, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. How many of you knew you're a priest, if you know Jesus? Did you know you're a priest? Maybe a first-time concept for some of you. You are a priest if you know Jesus Christ. In fact, you're a holy priesthood. And what's the point of your priesthood? To do the same thing in your new covenant as they did in the Old Testament. To offer up sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But this time, guess what it is that's being offered up? You. And the sacrifice doesn't have to die, it has to live. But notice that word acceptable again. It appears in so many places where the subject of sacrifice or offering is addressed. Acceptable, 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 acceptable. Do you know what this means? There are some things God doesn't accept. Because God is merciful and gracious and forgiving and slow to anger and all of those wonderful attributes that we read about, does not mean that He accepts what He never accepts. You say, but God accepts us. Why does He accept you? Because of the cross. Don't take advantage of the cross, my friends. Do not take advantage of the cross. The last thing you should want to do, because you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is to besmirch the name of God after what He's done for you. How dare you say, oh, I'm a Christian, He'll have to forgive me. Wouldn't gratitude and thanksgiving cause you to say the opposite? Oh, I'm a Christian, He has forgiven me. I will not live that way. Oh, what God has done for me in Christ, I will not bring reproach upon Him. I have no idea the spiritual condition of 99% of you. So I'm not assuming that you need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. You may, your relationship with the Lord may be pristine at this point in your life, and praise God if it is. But I do know this, that the Church of Jesus Christ in America has drifted far away from its biblical moorings. And we have been inundated with adultery, divorce, fornication, child molestation, wife abuse, sometimes husband abuse, stealing, coveting, and God forbid, even possibly murder. I don't know about that one, but I'm familiar with all the others. And I say we as a corporate entity, as the Church of Jesus Christ in America. But why would our church be an exception? That's all I want to say. Why would our church be an exception? You may be wondering, wow, what got under His skin? I hope God. It's certainly not because I think that all of you need to be fixed. But I see the spiritual decline and corruption in the church at large, and it makes me wonder, why would our church not need to hear these same words? So here's your takeaway. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, by all means, don't try to put it on. It won't fit. I have been given charge of preaching the truth. And I don't always know who in the congregation needs to hear it the most. And when I preach, 99% of the time I preach to me as I preach to you. So let's hold one another accountable to the standards God has set for His church and for His people. And let's not despise the cross by taking advantage of it and excusing our sin because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. If you really appreciate what Jesus did for you on that cross, you will despise and hate your sin. You will not take advantage of the cross to excuse your sin. Let's pray together. Father, examine us. It is so hard to test the spiritual temperature and health of a church. We're tempted to look at numbers, but they don't really tell us whether we're healthy or not. We're tempted to look at budgets or baptisms, programs. But the only assessment that we're really interested in, the one that's truly important, is yours. So, Lord, I pray that for this church and for me too, that you would reveal to us in our spirits, in our hearts, our spiritual health and temperature, individually and corporately. And those of us who need to repent and be broken would do so. And the rest of us would encourage the others to holy living as you've called us to in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Lord, we don't want to play church. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to act like Christians when we're not, or behave like pagans when we really are Christians. So help us to understand ourselves and to have a good assessment of who we are, so that we can repent where we are required and we can rejoice as well. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.